The Word of God, Psalm 3, this is inspired by His Holy Spirit, and so we say it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's without error. Let's give it our attention as it's read. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. As far as God's word. Please be seated. As we're beginning this series, it's still at the beginning part of this series. You can imagine if we do continue psalm by psalm, week by week, it could be a lengthy one. There's at least a 24 psalms, right? I mean, almost a dozen. But, this is the first psalm that we've encountered with an added inscription explaining more about the author and the circumstances. Some of them will have this, some of them won't. And at the beginning of this psalm, the inscription says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. This encounter, of course, takes place in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18, as Absalom, David's son, steals the hearts of the people of Israel. Remember, he sits at the gate as people are coming and out, in and out, and he glad hands them. And he says, oh, if there was someone to hear your case in the land. He politics them to death, and they fall in love with him, right? He steals the hearts of the people of Israel. And then as his influence and his favor grows among the people, eventually he rebels against David. He rebels against the monarchy and seeks to overthrow his father and take the throne for his own. So David, when this occurs, he sees how deep the conspiracy runs. Many of his trusted advisors have even gone over to Absalom's side. And so he decides to flee from his palace and from Jerusalem, his beloved city, to go into exile in order to avoid the bloody civil war that would certainly occur if he were to stay in the city. He is trying to protect the people that he loves. So he leaves the city in 2 Samuel chapter 15, weeping as he crosses over the brook Kidron, and he ascends the Mount of Olives, and all the people wept with him as they went up. This was a time of deep mourning for David personally and for Israel corporately. We know that this is a direct result from what? Why was Absalom rebelling against David? David's sin with Bathsheba and trying to cover it by murdering Uriah the Hittite, her husband, having him killed. We hear God's word of judgment through his prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. Remember, Nathan had come to him with this hypothetical about the man with the beloved pet lamb, and then someone takes the lamb and makes it for dinner. Anyway, so in verse 7 he says, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David is experiencing the agonizing consequences of his sin as his own son Absalom betrays him. This bloodlust rising up from his own house, seeking to kill him, to take his place. And even though David will be victorious and Absalom is killed in chapter 18, spoiler alert, that is no consolation at all for David, is it? We hear of his response when he learns of Absalom's death in chapter 18. He says, we're told here, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And he mourns so much over his son that it causes great offense to his own soldiers and the people that had fought that war on his behalf, saying, why is he crying over the enemy when we've been fighting against him? And in this brief psalm here, Psalm 3, we see David's suffering, but in the midst of his suffering, we see his hope and our hope in the Lord. See, it's ultimately our Lord Jesus who experienced ultimate betrayal in order to bring salvation to his people. David is concerned with those who have risen up against him. Yes, his son Absalom, but also his trusted friends and his advisors that have gone away from him as well. These people had counted him out. He says, they say of him, not even God can save him. Not even God can save David. Even more so, consider our Lord Jesus, who was betrayed on numerous occasions. Of course, the one that probably comes to the front of your mind would be from his beloved disciple Judas. But you think of also before that betrayal, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he pled with his disciples to watch with him and pray. And kids, what did his disciples do instead of staying awake and watching with him and praying with him in his time of need? Do you know what his disciples did? What'd they do? Were they playing on Minecraft instead? No?
They fell asleep.
That's right. He pled with them over and over again. Stay awake. Watch with me. Pray. And they fell asleep. They weren't there for him in his time of need. And of course, right after his arrest, which one of his disciples would deny him three times? Kids, which one of his disciples was that denied Jesus three times? And then the rooster crowed. Does anyone remember? Anyone have a guess? It's a good guess, but Paul comes along later.
David.
It's a good guess, too. It was Peter. Peter was the one. Okay. So, we see here David was willing to die in his son's place. Right? That's what we just read when he was mourning his son's death. He said, oh, that I would have died instead and not you. Because he loved his son. Even though his son had rebelled against him, even though his son had sought his life, he still did not want to see his son die. He found no consolation in that. In fact, he found great heartache. Was David able to die in the place of his son? No, he was not. He was not. But we do see that Jesus did die in our place. Didn't he? Yeah, he died in our place in order to bring us salvation, to save us from our sins. He gave up everything in order to save you from the divine wrath of his Father. He sacrificed himself for you. You and I have been saved in Jesus, and so that gives us great cause for rejoicing, right? This is good news. You know what the fancy news for good, the fancy word for good news is? Kids? Any guesses?
Gospel.
Euangelion. No, just gospel. You're right. Gospel is correct. The gospel means good news. So, and it's a buzzword that people throw around a lot. You know, preach the gospel, do this, that. It just simply means good news. It's the good news about Jesus. What he has done, who he is, what he has done, the redemption he has accomplished and applies to his people. And so, we have great reason to rejoice because of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. In the darkness, there is hope. There are times when it seems that all is against us. Or we're tempted to think that way because maybe a close friend has turned against us or abandoned us, or a family member, or a boss or a coworker, or we've lost our job and things are not going the way that we want them to go. Life begins to look bleak, and the more we dwell on it, the more we meditate on the things that are not going the way we want them to go, the darker everything else looks too. We become depressed. We are tempted to despair. We become dismayed. But we see here that in the darkness, there is hope. Even though it may seem that everyone is against you and that we are tempted at times to despair, we are reminded here, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. You can write that on your bathroom mirror and look at it in the morning. It's one of those kind of verses. You can't help but be encouraged when you read the truth of God's word here. The Lord is a shield about me, a protector. My glory. I have no glory in myself. But God himself is my glory. Think about that. Right? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. The lifter of my head. In him, we can hold our head up. We don't hang our head in despair, beaten, downtrodden. But in Christ, our head is lifted up because of him, because of who he is and what he has done for us. It's not because we look at ourselves and say, wow, I'm such a good person, I do such good things. No, it's because we say, Christ has done this for me. And in him, my head is lifted up. And so David cries aloud to the Lord, and what happens? Well, he says here that God answers him from his holy hill. God does not turn a deaf ear to his children. He hears our cries, and he answers us. When you're tempted to despair, and you cry out to God, you need to listen to him speaking. Don't listen to your emotions, to your suspicions. Don't look for God's answer in some arbitrary area of your life. Which is, I don't know why, but it's a real popular thing to do. I was going into a job interview and I wasn't sure if I should take this job or not, but the guy that was doing the interview, he had a blue tie on, and that's my favorite color. So it was like a sign from God that I should have this job. Because the guy had a blue... Don't assign value to random things in your life. That's superstition. Okay. Kids, if you want to hear God speak, and I hope... Do you want to hear God speak? Yeah, is that important when he speaks? Is it important to listen?
Yes.
When your teacher speaks, is it important to listen?
Yes.
Yeah, teachers are like, amen. So... if it's important to listen when your parents speak or your teachers speak or anyone in authority speaks, it should be all the more important to you to listen to when God speaks to you. So where do you hear God speak? Where do you hear him speak? If, If tomorrow morning you want to listen to what God says, yeah, it's in the Bible. That's where God speaks to us. If you want to hear the word of the Lord to you, you need to take up and read. Unless you're a kid. This isn't for kids, right? Or is it? Are kids allowed to read the Bible?
Yes.
Yes. This is God's word for all of his people, young and old. Do you have a Bible at home you can read? Probably have several lying around, huh? With dust on them. Dust them off. Open them up. You can read the Bible anytime you want. And when you do that, you are listening to God speak to you. This is God's word. Put your superstitions away. Become self-conscious listeners to God who are committed to feeding upon his word regularly and faithfully. And as you do that, your worldview will be transformed. It'll be reshaped, reformed according to God's word. Find rest and refreshment in him. Despite the stress that you experience in this life, realize that God is on his throne. He is ruling in his might and his wisdom, and he is sovereign. He is God with a capital G. He is not God with a lowercase g. Those are the idols of the world. He is the one true and living God. And so in him you rest secure. You lay your head down at night, and you should be able to experience peace in him, trusting in him. No matter how crazy the world is around you, you can trust that he has it in hand. And yeah, tomorrow may be just as crazy. There's no guarantees that it won't be. But God is still sovereign, and he is still providing. It is the Lord who sustains you. It is the Lord who wakes you again in the morning to live another day to his glory. So kids, I haven't asked you this in a while, but I want to see if you remember. What is the meaning of life? A little air bubble. Sorry. I was like, I had to take care of that before I tried to talk. The meaning of life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is our primary purpose. That is our chief end. There's a lot of ways that you can phrase it, but that's why we're here. God has created us with a purpose, and it is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And the two are linked together. As we live for his glory, we find enjoyment in him. That's where our true and lasting enjoyment is, in this life and the life to come. It is a joy to serve him. That's why we're committed 100% to serving Jesus in everything, every area of our life. All right? We don't serve just to please our earthly masters, our bosses, our teachers. We serve the Lord in everything. So kids, when you're at school, you do your best to honor God. Okay, you work hard, you study hard, you do your best on your exams to glorify God. Adults, that's what we do at work. We do the best we can. We serve with faithfulness and zeal to honor the Lord. We might get recognition from our bosses. We might not. That's just how it goes. But the Lord sees, and the Lord knows. And it's primarily him that we are wanting to honor and to glorify. It is a joy to serve him, even when we suffer, as King David is in the midst of suffering here in Psalm 3 as he's writing this psalm. We praise God, and he sustains us, even through tears. He brings us through times of suffering to times of great joy. Your suffering may last the rest of this life. I'm not going to tell you that if, you know, you're hurting really bad right now, that things are going to be better tomorrow. They might not be. You think about, you know, where we are in Genesis in the mornings. I'll give you a little sneak peek at what's coming. But you know that Israel and his family are all going to come down to Egypt. And then they're going to be blessed there and live very well. But then a Pharaoh is going to come who doesn't remember what happened, doesn't respect them. And he's going to turn them all into slaves. And he is going to treat them badly. And they are going to suffer. And not just that generation, but the generation after that. There are whole generations that are born into slavery and die in slavery there. Their whole life is a life of slavery. End of difficulty, end of suffering. Does that mean that the Lord does not exalt them and bring them through that to a time of great rejoicing? No. Because we don't expect to have our full reward in this life. It's not about the here and now for us as Christians. So he says in verse 6, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. This makes me think of what Paul says in Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Even as we heard David describe earlier how he cried out to God and he answered him from his holy hill, we actually hear him do this now in verse 7. He calls out to God saying, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. David knows that God is powerful to save. It doesn't ultimately matter how many of his advisors and servants and soldiers have turned against him. God can defeat them all. What did we see last week in 1 Samuel 14 in the Sunday school class? How many Israelites did it take to defeat the entire Philistine army? Hundreds of thousands of soldiers. How many Israelites did it take? Well, there were 600 of them, but how many of them did God need to defeat the Philistines? Well, yeah, ultimately he needed zero. There were two that went across, right? Jonathan and his armor bearer went across, and God, you know, they killed 20 guys like that, but then God gave an earthquake. He threw the Philistines into a panic, and they turned on each other. They started killing each other. God doesn't need the numbers that we think in order to bring victory. In fact, often he prefers to bless the underdog in such a way that it makes it completely obvious that he is the one that is bringing salvation. David knows that the battle belongs to the Lord. We could go into a little bit more of the background of that scene in 2 Samuel, but he refuses to take the Ark of the Covenant with him when he flees. He says, it's up to God. If God wants to bring me back and restore me, then he'll do so. But I'm not going to try to force the victory by taking the ark with me, which was a mistake that had been made previously as well. We looked at already. So he knows that the battle belongs to the Lord, that the Lord, as he says here, breaks the teeth of the wicked. Psalm closes here in verse 8, saying, Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Though you might experience betrayal, though the odds may seem stacked against you, remember that salvation belongs to the Lord. He is victorious. He can never be defeated. He fights for you. And he has won the victory for all eternity. He loves to bless his people. Do you receive all of Jesus' blessings in this life in their fullness? What do you think? Do you receive all of the benefits of Christ's finished work in their fullness in this life? No. No, it's very clear in Ephesians that we're given the Spirit as a down payment. And the bulk, the balance of our inheritance is stored up for us in heaven. It's not here. The blessings in the Christian life are primarily future. I'm not saying we're not blessed today. The Scriptures make it very clear that we are. And that's why we are called to rejoice. Okay, we have God's grace, His mercy, His love, His forgiveness. But the best is still yet to come. We have so much to look forward to in Christ. Keep your eyes looking forward. This life is a breath. It's one of the cool things about studying history. All these people are dead. And that's, you know, you read the Old Testament, all these people, they've gone. And we're going to be that way very soon. Our lives are but a breath. Keep an eternal perspective. Don't get sidetracked by what's right in front of you today. What God is doing in your life has eternal significance, even if it means that we suffer for a little while in this life. Paul makes a point of that, right? The sufferings of this life are not to be compared with the glory that's to come. Okay. We'll close by reading Colossians 3, 2 through 4. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, especially for Psalm 3 this evening. That even in the midst of betrayal and suffering, we see David praise Your name. And in it we are pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered in our place to save us from our sins. We pray, Father, that You would encourage us in the midst of suffering, in the midst of this life. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, looking forward to eternal life in heaven with You. Protect us from despair, from depression, from dismay, and help us to serve You with hearts of gladness and thankfulness each and every day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We'll have a few more, a little time for hymn selections. You already picked. You need to wait. Don't get greedy.